As we start off the sermon this morning, I want to connect today's sermon with last week's message that Larry McCall preached on the fear of the Lord. And as Larry McCall was preaching on the fear of the Lord, he revealed that that phrase is found in both the Old and the New Testament. And yet, he also expressed that there are far too few books and teachings on the fear of the Lord. Now, when I think about the fear of the Lord, I think of this illustration. I think of a fire. And I appreciate fire. Would you? I think there's a lot of things we can be thankful for that fire can give us. It can give us heat when it's cold, right? It can create a wonderful environment as well if you have a fireplace, right? I can be thankful for fire from the big things like heat all the way down to it gives me s'mores, right? I appreciate and value fire, but I am not going to jump in it. Fire serves me in so many ways, but I can't change the nature of fire. And that's how I think about when I think of the Lord. The Lord is glorious and wonderful, and all blessings come from him, right? That's what the scriptures say. All blessings come from God. And yet I can't and ought not to change or try to change the nature of God and treat him tritely and treat him as less than what he is. He is a consuming fire, and he's glorious and wonderful. When I think about the fear of the Lord and then trying to even connect that with this series that we're doing on church, it makes me think about Paul when he talks to the Philippian Christians. And in chapter 2 of Philippians, Paul calls the Christians to embrace the mindset of Christ. Have this mind in you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then he talks about what Jesus has done, that Jesus took on human flesh. He descended down from glory, took on human flesh, and didn't even descend just to humanity's flesh. But then he went deeper down into the lowest of the low of society. And then he went deeper down even to the point of death. And not just death, but death on the cross. Jesus suffered and sacrificed for our salvation. He took the punishment we deserved, and then Paul goes on and says, now he is raised up to the highest place. Now he gives blessings to all who have trusted in him, and we are recipients of that blessing. Amen? If you've trusted in Christ, you're a recipient of that. And so then Paul says, now embrace that mindset that has been given you, Philippian Christians, or we can say here, Ventura Baptist Church, embrace the mind that Christ has given to you. So what does that mean? What does that look like? Paul goes on after that, and he says this: work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Here's the implication of the mind of Christ, that we are going to work out the salvation that has been given to us. By the way, this is not talking work for your salvation. Right? It's work out the salvation. He's given you this. Now put it to practice. How? With fear and trembling, with this awe and immense respect and honor and amazement that God has saved rebels and called us his children. With fear and trembling, knowing that God's at work. Listen, Christian, do you know that God is at work in you? Do you believe that? Do you want? Okay, so... Paul says there to the Corinthians, now live this out. And living this out looks like following in the footsteps of Jesus, because Paul goes on in Philippians 2 and then talks about himself, Timothy, and Epaphroditus, all of whom sacrificed for the welfare of the Philippian believers, the church in Philippi. This is how we express the mind of Christ. We serve the fellow believers in our local context. We sacrifice in our local context. Paul talks about these things elsewhere in scriptures too, like in Ephesians. He says, we're his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And Paul also, in talking to the Romans about the amazing salvation that's been given to them, he then says, after you understand all that's been given to you, then he talks to them about how they're to interact with one another in Rome. And part of the interaction with the believers in Rome is Paul says, don't be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. So, I just want to ask you a couple of questions before going further in the sermon. And I'm not going to ask you to talk about these questions with each other. I want you to take a moment just to yourself to ask these questions of yourself. Do you think we should be able to see a difference in people who have God in them versus people who don't? And when you look at your life, do you see the works of God in how you live? And so then, am I lazy or zealous and on fire serving the Lord? So I'm just going to give you a few moments. Think about that for yourself. Ask these questions. Now, as I ask these questions of you and you ask these questions of yourself, I'm reminded of a song that's sung by Matthew West. And some of the lyrics go like this. This might hurt. It's not safe. But I know that I've got to make a change. I don't care if I break. At least I'm feeling something. Because just okay is not enough. Help me fight through the nothingness of life. I don't want to go through the motions. I don't want to go one more day without your all-consuming passion inside of me. I don't want to spend my whole life asking, what if I had given everything instead of going through the motions? Do you resonate with those words? Can you resonate with those words? Maybe for some of you, these words convict you. And maybe by this point already in the sermon, you're feeling pressed and convicted. But I want to challenge you to keep listening. And to ask the Spirit to fan the flame of God's grace in your heart. Now I want to ask you a question that you can talk to each other about for the next 30 seconds or so. Okay? What does it look like to live a zealous, not going through the motions, worshipful life? Talk to each other. What does it look like? You can have a ton of answers, so there's not necessarily one right one. Okay? So go ahead. Okay, so I'm sure that you've come up with various answers, various perspectives, thoughts, and I want to right now direct you back to the title of this sermon, Ordinary Graces for Ordinary Followers. I wonder if when we talked about living a zealous life on fire for the Lord, you guys came up with answers that we might refer to as extraordinary. And I wonder, or maybe even doubt, many people came up with answers that were very ordinary. Everyday life, ordinary. And I want to try to highlight this. A few months ago, I was listening to an NPR reporter. And this NPR reporter was talking about the state of religion in America today. And as this NPR reporter was talking, she said that now, the nuns are the largest religious group in America today. They take up the biggest segment. Now, if you don't know what the nuns are, We're not talking about nuns' habits, right? N-O-N-E-S, okay? The nuns. The nuns are the individuals who would say, I have no religious affiliation, okay? So the nuns are the largest group, largest religious group in America today, comprising 28% of Americans. Now, to put that in perspective, in 1948, the nuns comprised 2% of the population. Now we're at 28% of the population. Now what was very intriguing to me in listening to this NPR reporter is that she went on and she asked this really good question. And she said, where are the nuns going for community? Because, you know, in the past, it would be a church, a synagogue, a mosque, you know, where they go to a place. These are the people that we commune with, right? But where do the nuns go? And so there's been some studies on where the nuns go for community. And they go to and resort to, in large part, to communities that are surrounded around body health. Okay, that's the large portion of them. Now, body health, it could be the gym, or it could be some kind of, you know, eating habits, styles, supplements, all that kind of stuff, right? They turn there. And it's not to say those things are necessarily bad, but this is where they go for community. So this NPR reporter goes on and says, for example, the gym is a great place for people to find community. They work out, they encourage each other to work out, they're part of the same classes, and people get this high and this experience of we've accomplished something, we're doing this together, we're encouraging each other in it. If you're active in the gym, you'd probably say, yeah, that's one of the reasons why I love the gym, right? Right? Okay? But this NPR reporter went on and she said, but the sad thing is what happens when your body won't fall in line with the method? Your body won't fall in line with the gym, and so maybe you hurt yourself. And maybe you hurt yourself and you can come back, but what if you hurt yourself and you can't come back to the gym? The only encouragement, and by the way, this reporter, you know, as far as I know, not a believer, she's just saying, the only encouragement that body health can give is try harder, come to the gym again, let's get back into the rhythms. And it leaves these people alone. They've lost their community. And so as she goes on in her report, towards the end of her speech, she said, body health is excellent for community. But then get this, I'm going to share it with you on the screen in just a second. Body health is excellent for community, but when difficulties come into your life, who's going to bring the casserole? That's how she ended the report. Do you know what she's saying there? I mean, we live in a world that I tend to think, in our 21st century United States of America, we live in a world that is more connected to people, yet less connected relationally. And you know what's actually extraordinary in our world today? What's extraordinary is the ordinary. People want to be seen. People want to be heard. People want to be loved. And we're constantly inundated with messages of try harder, become extraordinary. And I think we're missing it. I think we're missing the relationships. I think we're missing actually caring for people. And yet when I think about this NPR report, I actually think of all the people in our church family who, when they have gone through hardships, what's one of the things they often mention was such a blessing in the midst of their hardships? Can somebody say it? Meal train. Oh, it was so nice. People brought us meals. Or hearing people say, I knew that you were praying for us, right? That we had the prayer chain go out. We had the meal train go out. I've heard people say, they drove me from here to here. Thank you. I remember hearing a story of one couple in our church that people in the neighborhood were asking questions. Why are people picking you up every day? Like, who are these people? Who are these people that drive you around? They're my church family. Whoa! They get in the car and drive you. That's extraordinary. That's extraordinarily ordinary. Right? Do you hear that? See, to not be slothful in zeal, To serve the Lord is to depend on God's grace, I believe, in the ordinary, in the everyday. Whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, what? Do all to the glory of God. To not waste your life is to love and serve people where they're at, like Jesus did. To work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, like I already said in Philippians chapter 2, is what Paul says. It looks like lovingly, sacrificially serving the body of Christ. And Paul goes on with this in other letters. Like when he talks to the Corinthian church, he says this, "We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." Now, Paul's talking about himself, the other apostles and ministers to the churches. But he goes on to talk about the trials and the weaknesses and the pains and the sufferings. And if you lived in that time period and you were a Roman citizen in that time period and you looked at Paul's life, you probably wouldn't think, "Whoa, what an extraordinary way to live life." Probably wouldn't think that. And Paul is affirming that. He's saying, we're weak. I'm not trying to be something I'm not. I'm a jar of clay. Us other apostles, we're jars of clay. We're cracked pots. But guess what God does through the cracks? He shines the light of the glory of Jesus through cracked pots. Isn't that amazing? So now, when you look at my ministry, as Paul is saying, you look at the ministry that I have, you're not saying, "Whoa, that's Paul." You're saying, "Whoa, look what Jesus does through weak people." And Paul is saying, he's teaching this as an example to the Corinthians. That's how every local church ought to be. That we're not trying to be something we're not. We're saying, by God's grace, we are what we are. And we want to boast in our weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon us. The fact that God reveals his power through ordinary people and ordinary means reveals his miracle-working power. It's like what Paul says elsewhere, again, to the Corinthians. God didn't choose the amazingly powerful and the amazingly wise. He chose what was foolish in the world. Why? To confound the wise and say, "I really am at work. You guys manipulate. You guys use extraordinary methods. You guys do all these kinds of things to get power. And God uses weak, the things that wouldn't get it, to show that that really is God at work." God works through the weak, the ordinary, the less than amazing, show his amazing grace. So to live a life of zeal is to live a life that constantly points to God. To be a local church that honors Christ is to be a church that doesn't elevate us, but a church that says, again, we're shattered jars too, but look at the light of Jesus. And I want to emphasize this a little bit more and maybe put this another way. God gives grace, his grace, through ordinary ways for ordinary people. The Protestant reformer and pastor Martin Luther, he once said this, "God made man out of nothing, and as long as we are nothing, he can make something out of us." Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that encouraging? I find it immensely freeing. I don't need to be extraordinary or have the best sermon or be the most impactful person for God to work through me. I simply need to lay myself before him. And I need to pray for grace, to trust him, and then to walk faithfully in obedience to him. Now you might say, okay, that sounds good. And now you've already made these arguments already from different passages of Scripture, but like, really? Is this really God's way? Is this really God's way in the local church? Well, I want to take you to Matthew 28. And in Matthew 28, context, just to make sure you know, context, Matthew 28 is where you have Jesus has already died on the cross. He's risen from the dead. He's talking with his disciples. And in talking to the disciples, we come to the end of Matthew 28, and we find these words. And I want you to imagine Jesus talking to the disciples. And I want you to think, what do you think the disciples are thinking? is going to happen next. Right? What are you thinking? Okay, Jesus then starts, it says, Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Yeah? Yes. We know, because you're here and you were dead. All authority, yes. Go. Wait, what? Hold on. Not exactly sure on the go part. And make disciples, what are we talking about here? Of all nations, that's going to take a long time. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I don't, what do you mean? Teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Jesus, it took a long time to learn what you did command. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Wait a second, you're here right now. What is Jesus calling them to? Like, I think for them, they're saying, Jesus is risen from the dead. The kingdom is here, and it's now, and he's going to institute it now, forever. No more sin, no more sorrow, no more pain. End of the world, the sinful world order. And Jesus says, nope. I want you to go out. I want you to tell other people all around the world about me. And then not only that, I want you to engage in their lives so much so that you help them to know how to obey me. That's a long time. That's a lot of effort. That's so, by the way, so ordinary. That's so mundane even, to teach someone how to obey. If any of you are parents, have you ever thought before with your young children, what am I doing with my life? Any of you ever thought that? Am I the only one? Come on, just raise hands, please. Okay? What am I doing with my life? I just tell them to stop hitting their sibling every day. They're going to go to jail if they don't stop. Right? And you just do it over and over and over, teaching to obey. Ah, come on. That's not extraordinary. Oh, but it's amazing when God's grace is at work, isn't it? It's amazing when you can praise the Lord and you watch how the Lord works in even your children or in other people, and you see the light of Jesus Christ start shining through them. And you can praise the Lord with those people on how God has grown them in faith. It's so ordinary, but it shows the extraordinary God. It was interesting to me. You take this Great Commission, and I can't even remember if it was earlier this year or last year, but I went through a book entitled Dominion, and it's written by an atheist historian, and his argumentation is that Christianity has changed the world for the better. An atheist historian. And he says, it doesn't make sense that a random carpenter in the first century, crucified by the Roman government, would change the world. But he argues he has. He has. And you look at the church throughout the ages, and it's ordinary people living relatively ordinary lives with an extraordinary God at work. This reality is emphasized in the passage that was read before I got up here, that Kelly read. In Acts chapter 2, you find out that 3,000 people, all of a sudden in Jerusalem, believe on Jesus. They turn to him. And then it says that these people gather together and they're devoted to the apostles' doctrine, to fellowship, to breaking bread together, and to prayer. Sounds earth-shattering, right? And then it goes on and it says, you know, because of their love for the Lord and love for one another, they even sold their stuff to help the others in their church family to survive and to live. And they gave to each other. And then they got into smaller groups and welcomed each other into each other's homes and they ate meals together. Sounds extraordinary. And then it goes on and says, they were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is how God has brought people to himself for millennia. Ordinary means through ordinary people to show his extraordinary power. Amen. As I say all of this, I want to share with you, or maybe remind you, that Christians throughout the centuries have referred to God's work sometimes as God working through ordinary means of grace. Ordinary means of grace. Word, prayer, fellowship, baptism, communion. God draws people to himself and will advance his kingdom. And I just want to ask you, do you actually believe this is how God normally works? Thank you, Becky. But I want you to ask yourself, because you might even be able to say, yes, and then I really want you to ask yourself, look at this last week. Look at this last month. Look at this last year. Do you really believe that? Because I tend to think that we seek for extraordinary experiences to create extraordinary people. Last week, Larry McCall said that our society is pressing people to make decisions that God has already made. And as a result, it's exhausting people. And I find this true even regarding needing to be extraordinary, needing to be something that matters. And so we try to grasp for these things. I got to make myself something. When we try to live that way, we end up exhausted, and we diminish God's power in the gospel. I'm reminded of a couple of scriptural examples of this. Simon Magnus is one of them. He's found in the book of Acts. He seemed to have trusted Jesus, but then his heart's revealed, and he's amazed by the miracles that the apostles are doing. And he wanted that power. And then he tries to pay the apostles for that power. He's not fearing God, right? Because he's trying to change the nature of God. He thinks he can pay for it. He can buy it. And Peter's response to Simon, may your money be destroyed with you for thinking God's gift can be bought. You can have no part in this, for your heart is not right with God. Repent of your wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive your evil thoughts, for I can see that you are full of bitter jealousy and are held captive by sin. Simon wanted the awe-inspiring experience. That's all he wanted. Because we as human beings, I think, tend to think if we have an amazing experience, then something happened. Right? Can you understand that? And you know what? Maybe the only thing happening was your emotions got high. And you weren't drawn closer to the Lord. Another example of this is the Corinthian church. Most, if not every situation that Paul addresses with the Corinthians has to do with them wanting to be something. They need to be more spiritual. They need to be more acceptable. So, and yet Paul starts off with them and saying, no, it's all about Jesus. You are accepted in Jesus. You are loved by Jesus. Okay, but if I like this preacher more than that preacher, then I'm more right, right? And no, stop it. God has given different ministers to minister his grace in different ways. And don't divide from each other on it. God has unified you together. Okay. But like, who gets to be the closest to the communion table to show who's like most special? It's not about that. Jesus has died for you. He's welcomed you all to his table, whether you're rich or poor. Okay, but hold on a second. What about these spiritual gifts? Because like, if you can speak in tongues, then you matter more. Right? And no, God has given these gifts so that we can minister God's grace to each other. It's not about the experiences in order to one up. It's not about the experiences in order to elevate you. It's not about the experiences. And I fear, actually, that there could be people here in this room that what you really long for is experience, not God. You would be perfectly content if you had experiences, But where's God? Now, I'm not saying, by the way, I'm not saying that if you know God, there's never going to be experiences. What I am saying, though, is that knowing God is the prize. That is the treasure. And so Paul emphasizes the importance to simply trust the Lord and follow him in the everyday life. Being spiritual means depending on the Spirit, walking by the Spirit, trusting Jesus, praising and glorifying God, obeying him in what he calls you to do. So if all that I've said here is true, then it shouldn't surprise us that God would teach us through ordinary ways. Yeah? And to learn about how to follow him, he often teaches us through ordinary means. What I mean is that God will teach us what a zealous life looks like through the ordinary means. Subtitle of the sermon, I don't know if you notice it. I've got to go all the way back here. The formative gathering. So this is where it's, what does this have to do with this series on the church? Okay? God teaches us how to live. One of the ways he teaches us how to live is through the gathering of believers. The gathering of believers is intended to be formative. And I want to explain what that means, but I want to find, I want to go back to the slides that we were at. My goodness. I have a lot of slides. Okay. As we are assembled for mutual ministry, the gathering of believers is to be a repetitive lesson to us on what the Christian life is to look like. What your life Monday through Saturday is to look like. You read Paul's teachings to Timothy and Titus on how their gatherings are to have specific elements within them. You find Paul talking to the Ephesians about this. You find him talking to the Colossians about this. Go throughout the scriptures. You see certain things that Paul says, this is how you are to function one another together. Okay? Within the gathering, the repetitive, habitual gathering, we hear an emphasis on hearing the word, singing truths from the word, praying the word, preaching the word, responding to the word. It's all throughout. And throughout the centuries of Christian gatherings, you have these elements in the gathering. Now, if you have a bulletin, I just want you to take it out right now. If you have a bulletin, look at it. I don't know if you've ever been like me before, but, you know, an usher could give me the bulletin, and I'm like, oh, thank you so much. And you never look at it. Look at it, people. Okay. Look at the morning service order. Did you know there's a purpose behind the order? Do you see here that we order the services on the basis of the Lord's Prayer, which is the prayer that Jesus says, this is how he wants his disciples to live. And so we have the sections, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. And within those sections, there's singing, and there's praying, there's preaching, there's scripture being read, there's response, then there's action to go out, right? But there's not just prayers. We have different kinds of praying. We have prayers of adoration. We have prayers of confession. We have prayers individually. We have prayers corporately. Why? Because all these things should be happening in your life Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. This is to be a formative gathering to springboard you into the week. Do you hear that? And so when we gather together, we should be listening to this order and saying, God, form me and shape me in alignment with what you call me to and how I ought to live. Many times educators will say repetition aids learning. And God clearly wants us to gather regularly together, right? I mean, Hebrews says, don't forsake it. Gather right? And exhort one another. We need to have that repetitive gathering to continually reform and reshape and bring us back into line. But there's also a fear with repetition. There's a danger with repetition. And you probably know what it is. Repetition becomes white noise. I've been doing this my whole life. And we just stop thinking. And we don't process what's going on. And we don't say, Lord, help me to live this way. Cause me, empower me to live this way. And there might be a segment of people here today where gathering with believers from Sunday to Sunday has become white noise for you. And you know it's become white noise because you're not really living these realities out during the week. And maybe for you, obedience to the Lord has become an option for you. Maybe you're exhausted. Maybe you're tired. Maybe you just feel numb. And today I'm urging you to wake up and to repent. Turn from that sinful attitude and turn to Jesus. Gaze on Christ. Have this mind in you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. He has done all to save and rescue you. He has done all to save and rescue all of us who trust in him. And we are now brothers and sisters in Christ, encouraged and exhorted to exhort one another and to minister grace to one another. Pray the Lord would once again form and transform your heart to want to do his will. Maybe today, your heart is like an ember in the fire that is just about ready to be burnt out. And I think back when Paul says, be zealous. Being zealous for the Lord means, if I use that illustration, you're going to place yourself into the position before God for the Spirit to fan the flame again. Through ordinary means. Sometimes I think what we tend to do, I know what I can tend to do. Oh no, I'm feeling low. I got to find something exciting. You know what I need to do? Pray. Read the word. Talk to other believers about it. Pray together. Wait. Trust. Gather with the believers. And believe that God's going to work his extraordinary power through ordinary means. Maybe that's where you need to be. Because the regular gathering of believers is one of the ordinary means of grace. And we see that in Acts 2, throughout the New Testament. What we also see is not only the gathering that God works his ordinary means of grace through. It's in Acts 2, they met together, large group, so to speak. And then what else did they do? They met together, small group. They got to know each other. They got in relationship with each other to learn how to actually live out loving one another and being loved. To learn to live out how to minister grace and have grace be ministered to you. And I just ask you, are you putting yourselves into positions where you receive grace from others? Where you put yourself out there and receive grace from others. And that you give grace by God's mercy. Are you doing that? We talked about fear a couple of weeks ago, and I think that there are some people here that are too, that you're afraid to do that. You're afraid to put yourself out there. And I understand. I can understand feeling afraid. But if you like dig deep on the fear, it's probably because you feel shame or you're afraid of being shamed. And shame has no part in Christ's people. Because Jesus has removed the shame. He endured the cross, despising the shame, so that we can be free and open and transparent and minister the grace of God to one another. God made it clear, I believe, our Savior made it clear, that he works through many times the ordinary ways. When Jesus gives his illustrations to the disciples about about how the kingdom's going to grow. Many of the illustrations are planting illustrations. You don't put a seed into the ground and go, oh my goodness, a tree. Right? The scriptures even tell us seed goes into the ground. It's covered up. You don't see anything. Anything happening out down there? I sure hope so. And Jesus says, yeah, there's things happening. You just don't see it. Maybe even for a long time. But do you trust that God's word doesn't return void? Do you trust the power of God? So, even in that, I just want to challenge. If you think about, if you're finding yourself convinced, let's say, of what's being said in this sermon, then that's going to change how you relate to the church body. That's going to change how you relate to what we do as a church body. In a consumeristic culture like one that we live in, I think many people view church like a buffet. I like buffets. They were super popular back in my day. Okay. But at a buffet, you can just say, I'll have that, I'll take that, ew, yuck, I'll take that. No, I don't think so, and yes, please. And that's how I think a lot of people think about church in America. I like that, 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 don't like that, 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 so I don't have to participate in that because I don't see a benefit in that, but I see a benefit in these things, so I'm going to do these things. That's a horrible way to view church. Can you imagine if you're in a marriage or you're in a family, right? Can you imagine children if your parents said, I like this child, not you. I don't see a benefit in you. So we're just not going to talk to you. Yikes! Right? Instead, I think a better illustration is the local church and local churches are called to the dress rehearsal for eternity. If you're a part of the play, you're at the dress rehearsal. Even if you're not on stage, you're off stage probably talking to other people who are off stage. But you are there, and you are engaged because something is happening. And for us in the local church, we sang about it earlier, that God has called us to shine forth the light of the glory of Jesus so that the whole world might see. The whole world might see. There is a God. There is a Savior, a Redeemer, who has rescued us. And they'll see it through these ordinary means. So, if we're going to be a church pursuing Jesus together, we must know assembled for mutual ministry means. It's regularly, habitually placing ourselves into positions where we both minister grace to one another and we receive God's grace from one another. And I'm just going to press this a little bit more. Parents, do you teach your kids this? I get so concerned. I was a youth pastor for 8 years. Obviously, been pastoring here for 14. And I get so concerned when parents seem to tend to think that they can not teach their children the importance of the local church, and then all of a sudden when they're 18, they're going to be like, I need this. Your children need the local body of believers. Right? Because the Apostle Paul says to Christians, and especially if your children profess faith in Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul says, don't say you don't need one another. You need it. And children, parents, are you displaying that? I need the local church. I'm so grateful for parents who have said to me in my upbringing, I don't know where I would be without the church. And then I'm like, what do you mean? I don't understand. You know, in my younger years, I'm like, whatever. I'm good. And then I get into my 20s and then my 30s and now my 40s. And I'm like, I don't know where I would be. I don't know where I'd be without God's working through the church. I've been able to see the beauty. And we can pass that down. So, asking you some questions. In closing, When we hear, do not be slothful in zeal, serve the Lord, and we know that that context in Romans 12 is talking about how we relate to one another in the church primarily. What things in my schedule are not fanning the flame of the Spirit? And why? How many of you people are busy? Yeah? Pastor Timothy, don't tell me to do another thing. I'm so busy. What things, though, are not fanning the flame of the Spirit? And what's one thing I need to change this week in order to either minister or receive grace from the church family? To be zealous in the Spirit, put your ember in the position to receive the ordinary grace and watch as the Spirit blows on it and creates more fire. Take a few moments, confess, pray, talk to the Lord, how he's working in your heart, and then Jonathan will come up and lead us in prayer together.
In light of what we've heard and God's call to us to draw near to him through the ordinary means of grace, let's repeat this prayer together of confession to our God. Extraordinary God, we ask your forgiveness for our pride, looking for life in powerful experiences instead of resting in Jesus. May we put ourselves into positions where we receive and minister grace to one another. May your Spirit cause our lives and our church to reveal that we are truly centered around Jesus. For your glory we pray. Amen. Now, in the grace and peace of our Lord Jesus Christ, let's stand and hear his word to us. If we claim we have no sin, we are only fooling ourselves and not living in the truth. But if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness.
May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind toward each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice, you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Go, and may the Spirit be with you all. Amen.